This past week, I ran across this little short story. Little Bobby had a habit of stretching the truth just a bit. One day while he was walking home from school, he saw a large black dog run across the street in front of him. He rushed home as fast as he could, and he told his mother, "Mom, you're never going to believe what I just saw." "What did you see, Bobby?" his mother asked cautiously. "While I was walking home, a huge black bear jumped out of the bushes and tried to eat me. But I was too fast for him, and I ran home as fast as I could." By this time, his mother has somewhat distraught about began to worry about Bobby's truth-telling. When Bobby's father returned from home from a business trip the next day, Bobby excitedly ran to his father and told him about his adventurous walk on the way home from school. His father promptly instructed Bobby to go to his room, to get down on his knees, and to ask God what he thinks about this story. Within just a few minutes, Bobby came bouncing out of his room and into the kitchen. "Well, son, just what did God think about your story?" asked his father. "Well," replied Bobby, "God told me that when he first saw that dog, he thought it was a bear too." Many of us spend our lives running from dogs and thinking they're bears. Anxiety and worry is a billion-dollar industry in America. Peace is a rare commodity. Words like Charles Wesley's, "I rest beneath the almighty shade, my griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will always keep me in perfect peace," seems so remote to many Christians this day. Someone has written that safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. And that someone could have been the Apostle Paul. So far in the little epistle that he has written to the Philippians, the study of joy, we have learned a few things. To have joy, we have to have confidence in God. To have joy, we have to model ourselves after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who chose a life of downward mobility that we just sang about before the sermon. To have joy, we have to make it our life's ambition to know Jesus Christ. And now Paul wants to shift, and he wants to tell us in this final chapter, he wants to tell us about two companions of joy. That when a Christian rejoices in the Lord and experiences the joy of the Lord, they have these companions. And we'll look at one this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. Paul never strays very far in this little epistle from his main subject. And even here, he is going to take two different ideas about this companion, and he is going to bridge them with verse 4, which is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Paul is determined that the Philippians and us experience the joy of the Lord. And as I've said in the past, that this joy is not happiness. Happiness is based on the circumstances of your life. This joy is an intense, internal sense of optimism, regardless of the circumstances. And it fills us with one of these companions. In verses 1 through 5, Paul wants to talk about a particular situation that's going on in the church of Philippi. And he links it to joy in this way. He tells us that when we have joy in the Lord, we have peace with each other. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He wants us to stand firm in that joy. He links that verse to the previous one in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. And basically, he is saying that we can stay the course because our destination is heaven. And we should be people of joy. And then he brings up a particular situation. He said, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." There is a particular problem. There is discord in Philippi. It is between two women in the church. These women are not unbelievers. They're not Judaizers from the outside. They are prominent women in this church. Their conflict is not doctrinal. If it were doctrinal, Paul would have addressed it. In fact, it is my view that these were probably very prestigious ladies. If you go to Acts chapter 16 and see how the church of Philippi was founded, you find out that as Paul preached along the riverbanks, it was the ladies of the city who really came and supported him. In fact, Lydia, who was one of the more affluent merchants in the city, a woman, was a seller of purple. And Lydia actually funded Paul's stay while he was in Philippi. And I believe these two ladies were probably friends of hers. They are in conflict with each other. Conflict is not that unusual. I mean, certainly not in the world. I read this past week that in the last 4,000 years, there's only been 286 years of peace on this planet, which means in almost every year for 4,000 years, there's been war going on somewhere. In fact, I read that in Europe in the last 300 years, there has been 268 different wars. It's kind of an interesting thing. But what's really alarming is that we're not talking about the world or history. We're talking about the church. And you would think if there's ever a place where there's no conflict, it would be in the church of Jesus Christ. But of course, we all know better. If you look at the history of the church, it is filled with conflict. There are always conflicts in the church. The church of today is no different than the church of the past. I think one of the few disheartening things about having all of the work teams who came through and helped us in the post-Katrina time here in the city of New Orleans is that so many of these teams, when I would talk to them about their own church, would talk about their church just coming off a split or a schism, that the church was fractured, there was fighting going on. I can remember being disheartened once when one of my mentors, who was the head of the pastoral ministries department at Dallas Seminary, said to me, he said, this sobering thing, he said, Bill, it seems to be getting worse. The churches out there are just taking our graduates and tearing them up and then spitting them out. And he said, men are just giving up on the ministry. Conflict in the church. Several years ago, I read a book. I just had to read it. It was a leadership series book put up by Christianity Today. It was written by Marshall Shelley. And he called the book Well-Intentioned Dragons. And he talks about the disharmony of the church. He writes this, dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, monstrous reptiles with lion's claws and serpent tails and bat wings and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are different dragons of a different sort, decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they do not intend to be sinister. In fact, they usually are quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. Within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers and strained relationships and hard feelings in their wake. They do not consider themselves difficult people. They do not sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected. But for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They are loyal church members, convinced they are serving God. But they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy. They can drive pastors out of the church. Sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor told me, anyone who's been in ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of dragons. Paul would say that's a sad commentary. If there is a place where there should not be conflict, should be in the church. Notice what Paul doesn't do in this verse. He doesn't claim apostolic authority. He doesn't say who's right and wrong. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That word harmony means to have the same mind in the Lord. You see, it's all about him anyway, isn't it? In fact, he tries to recruit others. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He said, I'd like everybody to get involved in this. This is terrible. Often in the New Testament, you see all of these different one another's. There are 39 of them in the New Testament that we love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, exhort one another, all those kind of things, forgive one another. And he is really alluding to all those. And what he's asking the rest of the church is to come alongside and remind these ladies of this so that they would live with the same mind. In fact, notice in verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. You see, if you are in the Lord, and it's your life's ambition to know the Lord, and you are modeling the downward mobility of the Lord, then when it comes to relating to other people, you should emulate the Lord. Hold your place there with me, and just for a moment, go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Right at the end of that chapter, 28, 29, and 30. A great promise in verse 28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What a great appeal. And then his promise, I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what Paul was imploring these two ladies. He's saying, look, if you have learned from the Lord, you should learn something. And here we have the only time that Jesus really describes his own personality, that he gives a description of himself. And he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we go back to Philippians, Jesus is saying, I am gentle. Paul tells the Ephesians that we should forgive one another as we have been forgiven in Christ. We should treat one another with a gentle spirit and we should be forgiving. And that's what he is urging them to do. But in the middle of it, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In other words, I think he is inferring this, that if you have the joy of the Lord, you will have peace with others who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if you have the joy of the Lord, then you have the gentleness and the forgiveness and the character of Jesus Christ. He gives us one last reminder at the end of verse 5, sort of a gentle warning, the Lord is near. And I think he means that in an eschatological way. For Paul, the rapture of the church was always imminent. He could come back at any moment, just as it is today. And I think Paul is inferring this, how foolish you will look fighting with each other if the rapture occurs at this moment. And I thought, I wonder if somewhere in the world, there's going to be a church meeting where people are yelling at each other and pointing fingers at each other. And at that moment, the rapture is going to occur. I just wonder how they're going to feel at that moment when they're all standing before the Lord. He says, that's not the case. We should have the same mind of Christ. When we have the joy of the Lord, we can have peace with one another. And then he changes in verse 6. And he says, when we have the joy of the Lord, we can have peace within ourselves. A tremendous command. Be anxious for nothing. Imperative mood. It's a commandment. Be anxious for nothing. As you've heard me say in the past, God doesn't give us any wiggle room when it comes to anxiety and worry. None. He doesn't see any possible scenario by which we should be doing this. Be anxious for nothing. It makes sense. If you have the joy of the Lord, you have confidence in the Lord. If you have the joy of the Lord, it's your ambition to know Christ. If you have the joy of the Lord, you want to model him. And so consequently, he says, there should not be anxiety or worry in your life. Be anxious, he says, for nothing. Walter Kelly says this, worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster and belief of defeat. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities and yesterday's troubles. He said, worry is like a dense fog that covers a seven-city block, 100 feet deep, and is composed of less than one glass of water divided into 60,000 million drops. Not much is there, but it can cripple an entire city. He said, sadly, when I don't have anything to worry about, I begin to worry about that. Some of us are addicts when it comes to anxiety and worry. It seems so strange on so many levels. I've been through so many terrible things in my life that never happened. And you get there through worry. You really believe that somehow these things are going to happen, and they never do. Statistics say over 90% of the things that cause us great anxiety never come to pass. And yet we worry. God says, don't do that. Be anxious for nothing. And then he says something wonderful when it shows his compassion after his command. He says, but be a human being. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. He's saying, look, when you feel that foreboding feeling coming, when you sense that anxiety or worry is coming your way, he said, I want you, pray. And he doesn't just say pray. He says, use prayer and supplication and request. He uses three different synonyms trying to say how important it is. He's saying, pray. I want you to pray. Cry out to me. Be like David in the Psalms. Be like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Be like the Apostle Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh. Cry out to me. I want that, he said. It's okay to say, help me. It's okay to say, save her. It's okay to say, stop this, Lord, from happening. Go ahead. But there's something in the middle of this that changes it all. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. God says, that's all I want from it. Pray your humanity, but I want it with thanksgiving. What do you mean? I'll thank you, Lord, when my prayer's answered. He says, that would not be faith, and that would be no evidence of joy. What I would like you to do is I'd like you to thank me at the front end. And by the way, you can, if you know me. You see, if I really understand the person of God, I can thank him at the front end. For example, is my God sovereign? Yes. Does that mean that my God is in control of all things? That he knows the end from the beginning? Yes. Is my God powerful enough to help me? Yes. In fact, he is all powerful. Does my God love me? Yes. Loves me enough to send his son. The son loves me enough to go to the cross. Does my God have compassion for me, though? Yes. He says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Is my God loyal to me? Yes. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, what happens is when I begin to think about God and what he is like, and I experience the joy of the Lord, in the midst of this praying, I can say what Jesus said. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He prayed his humanity, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. The Apostle Paul said, I entreated the Lord three times, please remove this thorn. He said, and finally, God revealed it to me. God said to me, Paul, no, I need you to be weak. You see, you're a proudful person. And if I make you weak, then you'll be dependent on me, and then you'll be spiritually strong. So you're going to stay physically weak so that you can be spiritually strong. And Paul said, fine. And here I can request, I can pray anything I want. I can make supplication. I can request anything. God says, but the only condition is you do it with faith. You do it thanking me beforehand, because that means you trust me as your God. That's what he does to us. Something happens then when we do that. The result in the next verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds, and notice where again, in Christ Jesus. There is the companion of joy. If you have the joy of the Lord, one of the companions that go with it is peace. You have peace for the present when you have joy in the Lord. And he says what happens is this peace of God, he said, no one will understand it. And as a matter of fact, I don't think you would. I don't think I could understand someone else's, and it's not the kind of peace the world gives. As Jesus said, I've come to give you peace, but not as the world gives. What kind of peace does the world give? The world says it's going to be peaceful, right? When everything is peaceful. It's circumstantial peace. By the way, don't look smug. Don't we cultivate that often? How many times within the context of marriage have you decided not to speak back? Speak the truth back in love. Not to. Why? Peace. I just want peace. You see, circumstantial peace. I just want peace. That is not this kind of peace. See, that's just the absence of conflict. This is a different peace. This is the peace of faith. Notice what it does. He says it will guard your hearts and your minds. It will guard. That word "will guard" is a military word. The Philippians would understand that there was a Roman garrison stationed in Philippi. They understood what military guards look like. He said, that's what it does. Can you imagine this? God is standing guard over your heart. He said, when you do this, when you make your prayer request and with supplication request known to me, and you do it with thanksgiving, and you experience the joy, I'll guard your hearts and minds. I'll do that, he said. That's what will happen, but it'll always be in Christ. Then he says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, he says. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He says, you know, maybe you need a discipline to help you with this idea of dealing with anxiety. And maybe it's more than just prayer request with thanksgiving. Maybe what you need is something, in a sense, to be proactive instead of reactive, which is really what prayer is, especially when we're having anxiety. It's reactive. He said, proactively, I'd like you to do something. He said, I'd like you to think differently. That's what I'd like you to do. And in fact, he gives us 8 different filters right here that we should filter through everything we think. Notice that he says, whatever is true, whatever is true. If it is not true, he said, don't welcome it into your thoughts. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these. Why is that so important to us? Well, Solomon wrote in Proverbs, Proverbs 23, he said, as a man thinks, so he is. How you think is how you are. And God says, what I want you to do with your mind is I want you to think about all these good things. Now, when you put these 8 filters together, you know what you end up with? God. That's what you end up with. You end up with the person of God or the purposes of God, the plan of God, principles of God, or the promises of God. You end up with God. He said, that's what I want you to dwell on. I want you to think about me. Because if you do that, he said, my peace will permeate your life. The great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and they ask themselves, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? This is the absence of thought. It is surrender or defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think, and to think in a Christian manner. That is in the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And he says, as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. This is the essence of worry and anxiety. This is not thought. This is the absence of thought. This is a failure to think. You see, it's kind of interesting. God says you can think your way out of anxiety by thinking about him. And yet when you have circumstances come, what happens? What do you think about that make you anxious? The circumstance. In fact, that's all you think about. And as I've said in the men's and ladies' studies, you go from this idea of this thinking about this circumstance to having contempt for it. Why me? Why now? Why this? I don't understand. And then you come up with a plan, a contrivance. And you try to figure out a way to alleviate the pain of it all. Inevitably, it's almost always a poor plan. You see, what happens is God says, don't do that. Whenever you're sensing something like this going on, what I want you to do is I want you to think about me. In other words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He said, and if you do that, you have peace. Peace with others and peace within. This is not even just a biblical account. Even the world comes to this kind of conclusion. This week I find a study done by Duke University, and it was a study done on what it means to have peace of mind. And the study that the academics did, they concluded 8 different things that are very important for somebody to know if they want peace of mind in their life. 1, the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in people who had no peace. Does that sound anything like vengeance is mine, says the Lord? I will be the one it repays. Don't you do it. 2, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. Early on, we talked about one of the great joy stealers is living in the past with regret or guilt. 3, he says, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. You're a cursed person living on a cursed planet among billions of other cursed people. It's a reality. 4, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to draw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. Our tremendous need for one another that the New Testament talks about over and over. 5, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life gives you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow or misfortune. It sounds like Ecclesiastes. 6, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues of love and humor and compassion and loyalty with other people. It sounds like Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself. 7, do not expect too much of yourself. When there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals that you have set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And 8, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Duke University, academics. Find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test measuring happiness and peace of mind. That sounds like a survey of the New Testament. That's what they've concluded. You see, and that's what Paul was trying to say. What all he's telling us today is peace is the companion of joy. Peace comes when people rejoice in the Lord. Joy comes when people have their confidence in God, make it their life ambition to know Jesus Christ, and are willing to model him, especially through an attitude of humility and downward mobility, to be more like him. If you're anxious about something this morning, what you really have to ask yourself is, where is my faith? Do I think about God? Do I know God well enough? Or do I think about circumstances? Because it's clear to me that if your life is filled with anxiety, it will never be filled with joy. The way out is what Paul said. Pray to God. Let him know. He has great compassion for you. Do it, though, with faith, with thanksgiving up front. And then begin to think about the things of God and not the things of life. If you do that, you will get both joy and peace. Let's pray. Father, I am sure that someone here is this morning filled with anxiety and stress and worry about some impending thing that is going to happen in their lives. May Paul's words reach out to them, because Paul wants them to know that they don't have to be that way. There is a peace beyond all comprehension, even their own comprehension, that is available to them. And it's available to them by them focusing their thoughts on the person and the purpose and the plan, the principles and the promises of God. That they can do so by praying to him. And Father, as they pray, and they let their request be known to you, may the Spirit of God give them the strength to step out in faith and do it with thanksgiving. Father, joy and peace are two things every one of us want to have in our lives. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ the Savior, the Bible was emphatically clear. It is available to us. And the only thing stopping us is us. Father, I pray that we can incorporate the truth of these verses. May we be people of prayer who thank you at the front end of our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.